pleasant good morning to all of you. Here we are in day six. That's, where did the time go? I'll have more to say about that as we get into the sermon and the time of the year and the time that we would be in symbolically as we look as if we were literally in the millennial age and serving not as physical human beings but born again, spirit born, members of the family of God. Now, Mr. Armstrong, in 1985, September Good News, I keep this on my desk, excuse me, a lot of times because, you know, we all get depressed, we all get down, and I look at this and says, the anticipation cannot equal the realization. Think about those six words and what they mean. But anticipation requires something else. Now, we'll go through that as well. Now, look, greetings to our brethren who are unable to be here in body, but are certainly here in spirit. And we certainly appreciate them listening in. We appreciate Mr. Corcutt, who, with the expertise he has that most of us do not have, and his work, and sure is quite a responsibility, and yet he and his family, and certainly appreciate that as well for many others. And I'll remind you, when we anticipate something, we look forward to something, we all look forward to the feast with great anticipation. And in Proverbs, say we spend a lot of our time in the chat room talking with others, doing as Proverbs 27 brings out, iron sharpening iron. The rest of that says the countenance, the face, so that we can all come to the feast sharpened, honing each other's spiritual wits, so to speak. So, and yet we're here nearly the end. Sunset this evening. Sunset this evening will be the seventh day. And then after that, the feast is over. But we don't go home, do we? Because we have another totally different feast. And the very reason we're here, brethren, is because of this feast. And we'll hear on the last great day, which will be explained to us. And since this is the last opportunity I'll have, I certainly appreciate it. Because anyone who gets up here and speaks, realizing it is not only our prayers, it's your prayers, brethren. It's your prayers. Because as we've had it drilled into our minds so many years, so we've period of time we've been up, had the opportunity to speak. We don't speak our own words. We speak the words of God and of Jesus Christ. So that's as a result of your prayers as well as our prayers. And we have to continue to realize that and keep it in mind. It's been a relatively healthy feast. There are a few anointings that we've had, and I'm very thankful for that as well. Thankful I didn't have to get up early in the morning or whatever schedule Mr. Pippi had there. But it's really had, was thankful for that. It's a privilege to serve God's people. And always keep in mind 2 Corinthians 1:24, the Apostle Paul, what he had to go through and how he looked at the brethren. He says, not that we have dominion, that is judgment over your faith, but helpers of your joy. You look up the word helpers, it means to be co-workers, co-laborers with Jesus Christ in this work. And that's why we're here, brethren, to help and to serve each other. It's not only the speaking, but it's the fellowship that we have. It's those ladies who are setting up, you know, for the meals and the preparation you go through. It's for the time spent setting up the hall. Those behind the scenes working. God knows each one of you doing that. And he appreciates it too. That's part of the fellowship we have. We look at our part in this work. The three of the seven steps that God has in his master plan involve you and me. Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost. That's our time, that's our schooling, that's our preparatory time in which we are to be getting ready, prepared and qualified for those last 4 days that are actually for the last great day. When you look at the Feast of Trumpets, it's that seventh trumpet. Then there's a time period that the Jews call the Days of Awe. They don't really know why they call it that. It's just the Days of Awe. But to us, it is awesome. But then there's a time period between trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And then there's another 5 days from Atonement to Feast of Tabernacles, literally getting underway. I've often thought about that. I know it's been speculated as a day for a year, year for a day in prophecy, as mentioned in Numbers, Ezekiel. Would it be 10 years from the time Christ returns to this earth to the putting away of Satan? Remember, during that time, all of those servants of God who have been sleeping in their graves for 4,000 or 5,000 years and more, awaiting. And those are the days of the church, the apostles, and those servants mentioned in Hebrews 11, which we should be going through as well. What are they going to be doing? What is Christ going to be doing during that time of his return? He's just going around, you know, glad to see you again. But no, he's going to be setting up those offices. Noah, Elijah, Moses, church state, David, all of the prophets who have been waiting for this resurrection. And of course, they will be here in that first resurrection. All the apostles, Paul, Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, Bartholomew, all of those, to be resurrected. And to have place, David being over the 12 tribes, each one of the apostles being over a tribe of Israel. Daniel, Paul, perhaps over, as Mr. Armstrong has brought out. Those 14 offices that have already been secured. No campaigning, no getting out of the vote. God just says that's where you're going to be, and inspired Mr. Armstrong to reveal that information to him so that he can bring it. There are others, speculation, but when you look at what Christ will be doing in setting up all those offices, what will we be doing? The same thing. You know, the scripture tells us we'll be rewarded according to our works. So don't worry about what particular job you'll be doing. You will be a job. And you won't have to go to an employment office looking for one. It'll be there, brethren. Never allow yourself to be discouraged over that. I know that happens sometimes. It's easy to get discouraged because, you know, just because we're here at the feast and God's feast doesn't mean that Satan is not trying to get in here and sit in a seat here. That's where our prayers come in, to make sure he's not. And God has been looking at each and every one of us. He will continue to look at us. He will continue to evaluate our lives. But brethren, we have to evaluate our own lives as well as we get into it. Because once we get into those offices, we're going to be busy 24 hours a day, as has already been mentioned. Not going to vacation. No, we won't need it. But those human beings will. They're going to need a lot of help, just as we have had to help each other in the period of time that we've been privileged to be a part of the body of Christ. But in the world tomorrow, we'll be doing the same thing. Only we'll not have to be worrying about taking a nap, or every afternoon nap that many of us do, myself included. We won't need to do that, brethren. Think about that. That's part of the word anticipate I want to get into. And what it really means to all of us. And just thinking about the special music. It has been a privilege since Mr. Pippitt asked me to have opportunity to have my little part and small part in helping out with it. Mr. Turley, Mr. Graves, and the rest of you in that, and those who take part in special music. I did that years ago. I've certainly threatened myself one of these days I might try to do it again myself, but we have ample of special music. You think of the world tomorrow when that will be amplified millions of times over, of the angelic beings, of the hallelujah chorus and all the songs that we can hear, just ear-splitting to the humans. But anticipate that, brethren. Look forward to it. Because that's why we're here. That's the reason. So I have a question. How is your vision? I look around and see all these members wearing glasses. Yeah? Eyeglasses. Some wear contact lenses. My wife has worn them for years, and she gets the reading. She gets that old magnifying glass out and amplifies some words there. She's a dear, though. She's a sweet one. But vision comes in two different ways, physical and spiritual. Now, some of us have eye problems. I have glaucoma in my right eye, which is very unusual. Normally, it's when you catch glaucoma or contracted, it is usually in both eyes. But the ophthalmologist told me that something I did years ago may have brought it about. May have been when I was running around in diapers, or I don't know. May have been when I fell down the stairs years ago. My mother told me about that. I guess I was too young to remember that. I probably bawled a little bit then, but we all have vision difficulties. But more than one thing, we do have spiritual vision. It is 20/20. And where they get that number, I don't know. Does it mean you can see 20 inches with each eye, or 20 feet with each eye, or you have all these 20/40s and 20/80s and 20/500s? But man has come out with all kinds of numbers. Vision. So this day 6 of the feast, like the mention Mr. Armstrong wrote in History of the Ages, they're getting into the millennium. And you think about it here, day 6, that would put us well over past 500-year mark, perhaps even 700 or 800 years into the feast. And we're getting closer to the time, symbolically speaking, of the very purpose what we have been doing these past 600, 700, 800 years. And to us, it's just been 4 or 5 days, just like here. And to God, you know, it's only been 3 or 4 days since Paul spoke to us. It's only been a couple of days since Mr. Armstrong spoke to us, and since he left us waiting the resurrection, it's only been a few minutes in time. So that's the way we'll be looking at time in the millennium. But at this time in the millennium, what are we going to be doing? There are going to be some kind of highway, some kind of building, construction. There are going to be industry. Many things will not be the medical profession as we know it today. Optometrists, they'll be having to find other work. But those in the service industry, those even in the teaching, and Mr. Armstrong has stated many times that the church is like a school. We're here to teach. We're here to learn. We're here to inculcate knowledge. But knowledge of itself is useless. Daniel 12, on the one hand, mentions that many shall run to and fro. Knowledge will be increased. Then you go to Hosea 4:6 and says, my people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. So it's the proper kind of knowledge that we are learning here at the feast. And when it's over, when we return to our respective homes, we are responsible then for what we do with that knowledge. We can put it on the shelf, let it gather dust, or we can take those notes out and review them. Repetition, brethren, is one of the most effective teachers. not necessarily the best, because if we learn from our mistakes, then we don't have to do repetition to learn those lessons over and over again. And all of us have had to go through that from time to time. But here Mr. Armstrong writes, in Mystery of the Kingdom of God section, with only one church, one religion, one faith, there will be many congregations in every city, others scattered through rural areas. There will be district superintendents over areas, pastors, elders, deacons and deaconesses in every church. This is how the education and the religious part of God's work and the millennial rule of Christ will be organized. And it shows how a super world government can and will be established on earth. And he goes on to mention, one more comment here, the very purpose of the church of this present time is to provide God's training school, a training school or teacher's college, to train in spiritual knowledge, education, and godly character, to supply all the positions at the beginning of this wonderful thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And then after the end of this coming millennial rule of Christ on earth will come the final judgment, and so on after that. Let's look at one scripture as we get into this. That's not the only scripture I have, of course. But in Zechariah, it gives you a picture of how it will be going into the millennium, but then going from generation to generation, from century to century, as one generation passes on what we teach them and what the physical human teachers will be learning and then passing on to their protege, to their students. Here in Zechariah 8, just give us a picture of what it will be like as we will have been in the millennium for perhaps several centuries. Zechariah 8, let's pick it up in verse 3. Thus saith the Eternal, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth. So there will be cities, but Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. Why? Because this word, this set of books, Biblios, that we read and study from, as Christ said in John 17:17, is truth. And continuing here, the mountain of the Eternal of Hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Eternal of Hosts. And look at what some of the people will be able to do that they can't do in this era. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the street. No longer the danger of being kidnapped or being run over by some perverted, demented individual trying to get to where the driver may be going. And many of them have no idea where they're going. But that's the picture, brethren, of the world tomorrow. That's why we're here today. That's part of the anticipation that we have. As we come to the feast, we anticipate. We sharpen each other through the chat room and fellowship. And we begin to fine-tune and hone each other so that when we arrive here, we are charged up and ready to go, because this is the way it's going to be. Let's turn to Colossians 3. If you hold your place right there, let's go back to first. Let's look at a couple of words we've got to go through, because we are going to be known. But I was talking about knowledge. If you'll kind of put a marker there and go back to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Here in verses 15 through 20, we see here, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And in verse 16, it says, "You will know them." Keep that word "know" in mind for a moment. "By their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." Now, verse 18, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit." Now we're talking about trees again. We've heard quite a bit of that in the last day or two. "Is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore," verse 20, "by their fruit you will know them." The word "know" here, it means to recognize. Recognize. How many people recognize you as being a future member of the God's family? Your next door neighbor. Maybe your relatives. They have no idea why you come up here, except, you know, it's just another church, and I go down there to the Pentecostals or the Methodists or the Presbyterians, whatever it may be, and they're going up there to keep their church. It's far more than that. They don't recognize you. But you do recognize each other as a part of God's church. Let's turn, if you will, over to John 8. See how this word is used a bit differently, but how they tie in together. John 8, verse 31 says, "Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Why? You can recognize that verse. Many thousands of people, religious people, read that same as we just read in Matthew. But have they ever looked up the word "know" in Strong's or, you know, concordance? Because this word says, "You shall understand the truth." Different word. So recognition and understanding are not necessarily the same thing, unless we have God's Spirit. We recognize each other. We recognize God's truth. Why? Because we've been given the Spirit of understanding, as mentioned in Colossians 1:9, the Spirit of understanding. So that just came to mind. I didn't have it in my notes, but I'd been thinking about it. And it's interesting, anyone speaking in, when I started my notes, there were no writing in it at all, but when... we left the meeting we had yesterday, the lunch we had, I got to my condo, and before I knew it, it looked like a scratch pad. Because, you know, God just inspires things. And your prayers that, you know, praying for whoever is up here. I know Mr. Armstrong used to say that he's just a hunk of clay with a suit wrapped around him. Remember that? He never considered himself any more than that. And yet, we know he was much more than that. And those who were detractors are going to find out. They're going to find a hard lesson. That as Moses was told by God, when Aaron and, you know, his sister thought that they would have as much responsibility as Moses. And what did God say? He said, "No, this is my man. This is my servant. I speak through him. And don't you forget it." And of course, what happened then, you know, the leprosy and all that. We're doing the same thing, brethren. We've learned from these lessons that God works through one human being at a time. It makes no difference of his humanity. We all make bushels of mistakes. If I had a mistake for every, you know, mistake I made, I could retire at 30 years of age. Same with you. God is merciful in that. Mr. Armstrong was that. And that's why we quote him so much. That's why we still use all the old booklets. Why? Because there is no other apostle. What would he be teaching? You ever think of those things? If someone comes up to you and argues about it, you don't have to argue back. But you know why. Everything that Mr. Armstrong has said is coming to pass. Not necessarily the way that he thought it would be, any more than Paul thought he would be there living when Christ would return. Well, he wrote in Philippians 3, putting those things behind, forgetting those things that are behind, looking forward. Now, we're getting in a roundabout way back to Colossians. Colossians 3. Because here, Apostle Paul is writing to one of the converted Gentile churches, church areas. I will read verses 1, 2, and 4. It says, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your affection, is what the King James Version has it. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And in verse 4, when Christ is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's why we're here. That's what we picture in this age. But as Mr. Armstrong has repeatedly said so many times, God did not call us just to attain salvation. That is a side benefit. Because what we've been given to do in our responsibilities, we will have to receive that in order to do what we've been given to do. Otherwise, it would be impossible. But here, this phrase, set your affection as it is the only place is mentioned right here. No other place. But it does have a meaning. New King James Version, for example, has to exercise the mind, to entertain, or to have a sentiment or opinion, to interest oneself in. And the same Greek is used to translate the word mind or like mind in such places as Romans 15:5, on our turn there, Philippians 2. 2 through 5 says, let this mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you. And Colossians 1, verse 27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is required to be in full anticipation of something? Vision. Vision. We have to be able to see things as other people cannot. Your next door neighbor might read, or, you know, we have in Ocala, sometimes even on Sabbath morning when I'm trying to listen to I have my headsets on, so my wife doesn't answer the door either because we know who they are. You can see them walking down the street with their white shirts and dark trousers and carrying a Bible under their hand. And you know what I'm talking about. That's their training. And they're as sincere as you are. But they're serving the wrong God. And I've had one or two cases where I mistakenly opened the door. I didn't know who it was. And they were asking about, don't you believe in going to heaven? And I could have said, well, let's see. Now, John 3:13 tells me that Christ himself says no man's up in heaven except the Son of God who came down from heaven. Now, I don't know. I didn't want to have to pick him up off the front porch, so I didn't. And there you don't get in arguments with them anyway. That's not our calling. Someday we'll be teaching them. And they may explain, well, why didn't you mention that to me when I came to your door? I said, well, you might have given me a right cross to the jaw. But that's what we're going to have to be teaching other people. And this passage really captures a major reason for our being here. at this feast, assembling before God, picturing the time when we shall be like Him in glory. 1 John 3, verse 2. You can jot it down or turn there. It simply says, Beloved, it says virtually the same thing. Beloved, now are we the sons of the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, almost virtually the same. We shall be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him as He is. Think about that. Anticipate it. To be able to see Jesus Christ when even Moses couldn't see Him. He said, I'll show you my hind parts, but if I show you the rest of me, then you're a dead duck. You won't be around. Moses is a very humble person. But he also had a little temper problem, and God had to work with him on that. Now, that's another story. So, brethren, we're here. We're anticipating that time, the vision that we as God's people. But what do? We know we're to be teachers. We're to be instructors as kings and priests, as Revelation 5:10, Revelation 20 brings out. But when it becomes a reality, does this vision just cease because we have made it into the kingdom of God, quote, unquote, literally spirit-born? What do? Well, there again, we don't have access to everything that we'll be doing, and perhaps that's the way God wants it, because we're still in training. We don't have a certificate of graduation says, I graduated from the University of the Kingdom of God. We don't need it. We don't need the accolades. We don't need the braggadocio words that are said by the chancellor coming up here and saying, and shaking the hands of each one and the tassel from one side to the other. And they have it made now. They can go out in the world and end up flipping burgers at Wendy's, Burger King. Sadly, too many are having to do that because there are no jobs available. That's not going to be the way it is in the world tomorrow. There are going to be jobs available, but not at Burger King. Not at McDonald's. Oh, I'm sure there would be some kind of stores and restaurants and things like that, but most of our food, brother, will come from the ground where we are, their food, not ours. We won't need it. And learning to plant gardens. Learning how to raise their own crops. As Mr. Armstrong wrote in an article in 1974, Good News, brethren, you as an individual were born for the most colossal, the transcendent purpose our minds could conceive. Let me remind you of it. Let's get our minds focused on the main goal. What is that main goal, brethren? Did Mr. Armstrong simply mean get into the kingdom? Far from it. No, his mindset was the future. The vision that we need to have, not only the beginning of the millennium, but as it progresses throughout century 1, century 2, century 3, century 4, and as generation after generation began to get in line with the teachings through God's servants. And as mentioned, yes, there'll be those going up to the Jerusalem, but as we just read, there will be local congregations. There will be church areas. And Mr. Armstrong further re-emphasize in Mist of the Ages, the purpose of the church, and we've just read that, remembers to prepare called out ones to teach and to rule in the kingdom of God. As mentioned, there are two types of vision. One physical, one spiritual. Some of us are nearsighted, some of us are farsighted. physically, short range, long range. Some of us can read and take off our glasses to see far. And there are all kinds of eyeglasses. There are the bifocals, the trifocals, and I don't guess they have any more focals. And then they have what I call progressive. It's just one solid. Well, I like those kind, and I have to wear them. I like the kind where I don't have to go from one single for a bifocal. And they make it easy. But I look forward to the time when I can throw these in the junkyard. And the rest of you, all of us. As God's chosen people, we have the responsibility to teach, to give hope and understanding, not only in the beginning, but throughout the millennium. And this requires spiritual vision. Spiritual vision. And it makes no difference if your eyesight there, brethren. I know there are brethren who are virtually blind. I know one's not in this, our group. I spent a lot of time with him. He's virtually deaf because of the Vietnam War and standing beside those tanks blasting away, and they affect your ears. He can barely hear now, but he's learned to read. I often think maybe sometime God will open us up. Maybe, we can be selfish sometime. We like some of our friends, our fellow brethren, who we spent so many years with, laughing with them, shedding tears with them, over their home, over each other's home, picnics, outings, sports events. And some of those times we can look back and be thankful for them. There are others that I just soon put out of my memory, especially some of the attitudes of ministers and sports that we had early on in the 60s. Terrible example. I see what Mr. Armstrong put an end to it in the college and in the churches as well. It just brought out, sports is supposed to bring out the best, but many times it brings out the worst. It brings out our carnality. But we are supposed to be going the opposite way. Spiritual vision helps us to do that and to accomplish that. Proverbs 29, it's a well-known passage, but point or two here I'd like to bring out. Proverbs 29, and because there are two parts to this. Proverbs 29, verse 18. We read, where there is no vision, that is prophetic vision, if you have a marginal note that says that. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people perish. Now, the first part of this, you look at the word perish. It's translated in the New King's Version as restraint. And the vision translated as revelation. But the word perish comes from the identical word that is translated naked or having this orgy type in Exodus 32 when Moses and Joshua were coming down the mountain and God told them to get back down because your people, he said, are getting out of control. And they were. And they were doing the same thing that would happen, and the results would be the same as you see and read here in Proverbs 29:18. Without no restraint, without no spiritual vision, then eventually they would perish because of what they were doing, contrary to what God was teaching. Moses, remember, he just threw the two tablets down there and just crushed a bunch of people and those who were responsible. And then God says, all right, Moses, I'm not going to write it for you this time. You make the two tablets and walk back up the mountain, and I'll give them to you again. But Moses was a faithful individual. He was a man and the only man God talked directly to in that manner. So hopefully you're looking forward to seeing and maybe talking with Moses some of these days. I'm sure there are thousands and millions of others who will like to do the same thing. But here, on the conversely, let's look at the second part. It says, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, let's spend a moment or two on this. Happy. Keeping. The word, King James Version has the old, you know, Anglo-Saxon, keepeth. But what does it mean? It means to hedge about, to put a hedge around. It means to guard, to protect, to defend. So, brethren, when we keep the law, we're not just keeping it in word. We're doing it in action, and by doing so, we are defending the law of God. And that's what God wants to see. Not just keeping it as a, God said we'd keep it, so let's keep it. No, you have to have the meaning. That is where your, not only your knowledge and recognition of that verse, but the understanding of that word, that verse, and of what God has to say about that. In Psalm 11, verse 10, Psalm 11, verse 10, here we see again the proper fear that we are to be having. And there are two types of fear. There is the fear, of course, of the unknown. And as we recall, President Franklin D. Roosevelt mentioned that when Pearl Harbor was bombed, and he made the statement, there's nothing to fear but fear itself. Now, in his mind, and giving that to the people and giving them encouragement, it was a workable statement. But we are to fear God for a purpose. Why? It's the beginning of wisdom. Beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Can you define the phrase forever? And we'll get into one scripture that says no end. Can you define no end? Can you define the word eternal or eternity? No, there's no way to define it. It is like in Psalm 103 that Christ says that he removes, he not only forgives our iniquities, our lawlessness, he heals all of our diseases. And then a little farther on, he says he's removed our sins as far as east is from west. Well, how do you define that? Geographical location. It changes. So, and as I mentioned, Colossians 1:9, it says God has given us, through Paul, through his Spirit, spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding. Now, we have understanding of various gadgets that we have, and as mentioned, the working in electronics, the working on aircraft, such as Mr. Buell mentioned. Whatever it is, physical things, we learn, we understand the physical operation of these areas. And going back to the birds in flight, it's awesome to see how the structural body of a bird is put together. Spiritual understanding. Having our minds focused in on the main goal requires, as mentioned, vision, spiritual vision. Our job as born-again kings and priests, teachers, is to give and instill clear vision of the future, not only as we begin the millennium, but then through the entire period here. And we mentioned Christ in you, the hope of glory, but we also have, just jot down 1 Peter 3:15, it says, be ready always, sanctifying the God, to give an answer of what? Of the reason of the hope that lies within you. So anticipation requires vision. Vision requires hope. There are many people who have no hope. They spend 4 years in the university college and getting some kind of an education, hoping they can go out in the world and make a living. for themselves or their families. And all this time, they're going head over heels in debt and student loans that they may take 10, 20, 30 years to repay and may never be able to pay it because of the economical conditions we find, not only in the U.S., but the U.K., Canada, the Western so-called civilized part of the world. I know Mr. Armstrong mentioned one time that these educators are educated fools. What Christ tells us, that's what Psalm tells us in two different places. You say there's no God? That's just a foolish statement, a very uneducated statement. And even in the elderly, you know, how long, when the children are raised by some of you and your children working with them, and then as they grow up and eventually to be brought into the family of God, no resurrection for them, to be brought into. But then how long are people going to live there? You know, Adam was lived, you know, God intended for him to live 1,000 years, and he almost made it. He fell 70 years short, 930 years. Now, would you like to live that old in a physical form? Adam had that opportunity. Others, you know. But if you go along, as you go through Genesis, you'll find the numbers go down. It's 600, 500, 400. By the time you get to David, it's 70 years. 70 And if you have an extra added 10, that's to our benefit and blessing. But you know, people in the world tomorrow, because of the good health, and no more doctors as we know them today, as Mr. Armstrong did say, there will be doctors, but there will be maybe like Luke, the beloved physician, teaching how to remain healthy. Teaching how to remain in good health. And the term medic will not be used. Call for the medics. Medical. No longer. That's what we have to look forward to. But you know, some of those living over, as time goes forward, could be living 300, 400, 500 years. I don't know. I don't just, you know, we're in day 6 now. So where are we? 600, 700, 800 years into the millennium? Because health will be the rule rather than the exception then. People learning how to practice good health. There'll be sports activities. You know, not all sports here is wrong. I don't think there'll be football because that's a mass killing machine there. People coming out of it and they still suffer from these, you know, head injuries. Boxing? Don't think so. Golf? Yeah. You know, if I'm golfing, if there are ants down there, the safest place that ant would be on the ball. So I'm not a golfer, but there are some of you who love golf. I don't see anything wrong with golf. There'll be plenty of space because the mountains, you know, being brought down, the valleys being brought up, the Sahara, the Mojave, all of these deserts becoming springs of water, plenty of living room for brethren, for our physical, you know, students to branch out and to learn sports in the right way, in the right balance. And maybe some of us could help them teach those physical, and they can teach their students. So our job here is to instill that vision. And it is the vision for the future. And that, by the way, is a title if you need one. Because we have to have a vision. Without vision, as we read, the people perish. The vision of today's society is indeed blurred, unable to see clearly. Our job is to help change that. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, here we find some of what happens in today's world. with those who were supposed to be teachers of the word, those men of the cloth, and in some cases, women of the cloth. But here in Isaiah 29, we read, "Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They're drunk, but not with wine." So it shows you it's not a physical, it's a spiritual illness. It's a spiritual blindness. "They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Eternal has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers," the ones who are supposed to be teaching their congregations. And many of them know better. But many of them are fearful of what? Of what their congregation may say. Of maybe losing that salary, that income that they have. See, God's ministers dare not do that. Or else we would find ourselves in trouble. But in verse 11, let's read this. "The whole vision is become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate," one who may be a college graduate from some seminary or wherever it may be, saying, "Would you read this, please?" You know, Philip was asked that by this Gentile, and Philip read it, gave him understanding. And it resulted in a baptism later on. But he's saying, "Read this." And he says, "I can't. It's sealed." Why is it sealed? If you open up the book here, he says, what does this mean? He says, I don't know. Verse 12, "Then now the book is delivered to one who is illiterate," one who has not a whole lot of learning in the first place, saying, "Could you read this, please?" He says, "No. I'm not learning. I don't have a lot of education. Therefore, the Eternal says, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." You see the reason why they can't read that with understanding? Why they can't teach it to someone else? They have removed themselves from God. God didn't remove himself from them. Some who have been called, and they have chosen to remove themselves from the umbrella, the protection of God. "And their fear to me is taught," what? "By the commandment of men." Commandment of men. And their, well, let me just finish up the thought here. "Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work, again among this people, a marvelous work, and they wonder. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." So they have no understanding. Those who have large followings, thousands, hundreds of thousands watching them on TV, and they're standing up here in all of their glory and their power. Imagine what they're going to be thinking when they wake up in the resurrection, or if they come through the tribulation. Totally different outlook. As Christ mentioned here in just, I think it's Matthew 15:9 and Mark 7:7. What was Christ saying about the Pharisees of his day and those detractors and those religious people? He said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Just like Christ is saying here through the prophet Isaiah. Why? Because they refuse to listen. They refuse to understand. And they can't do it anyway until God shows them. But many people out in this world have an understanding. Many people understand that you look at this magnificent universe. And as David said, when I look up in heaven, I see those trillion stars of which we're just an infinitesimally small part of in this galaxy. And David asked, what is man that you have made him as such? For a while, little while lower than the angels. And then Hebrews 2, that Paul requotes that and gives a little more to it. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Can you envision that? What it would be like to be able to see a spirit being? To be able to see an angel? We can. That's what anticipation is all about. It is looking ahead. It is envisioning something that God has given to us that we may inculcate, train, prepare to be qualified and to be ready to teach others in this soon coming time of 1,000 years of uninterrupted prosperity and peace. And yes, God will let Satan loose a little while. If we have time, we'll go through that momentarily. But it'll be like a bump in the road because God wants to make absolutely sure he's going to give Satan one more chance. And it's unimaginable how anyone could be deceived after that, but apparently there could very well be. Could very well be. Let's look first of all, Matthew 13. Matthew 13, just cut in on one part of here. Christ is talking to his disciples. And just cut in, he's talking about the disciples were asking, why do you speak to them in parables? And this has been covered briefly before as well. So in verse 13, he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they see not. They don't see. And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he gives the parable mentioned in Isaiah, which we have gone through as well. But you'll turn now to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, we can go through some points here that we're going to have to be involved in and what is going to be required for those survivors and those living in the world tomorrow to begin to have that same anticipation and vision that we have been given now. In Isaiah 9, and he's talking about the future, in verse 7, we read, of the increase, so right off the bat here, we know there's going to be an expansion of his government. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice for henceforth, even forever. There's that phrase again, forever. We will be given the opportunity, the responsibility to teach quality, true value for future generations. So, and here it says forever. So that means a time even beyond the millennium has been alluded to in previous sermons and sermonettes. Future generations, the day of the Lord, brethren, it does not just begin and end after trumpets and the millennium. It goes right on out into eternity. And I don't want to take anything from the last great day, but you know, there are only 8 days. There is no plan that we have written down verbatim as to what we'll be doing after this. But you can be sure that those stars, moons, and suns, and God says, I name, I count each and every one of them. I have trouble counting from 1 to 10 sometimes. It just, But he can count that. Perfect memory. We'll have perfect minds, everything. We won't have any problem remembering, numbering names and what we're supposed to be doing. If we have an assignment to go someplace, and it may be, and this is just looking in the future there, because we'll have plenty to do in the millennium before that takes place. But here, just the way this is worded, there will be no end. So if you take a circle or ring, it has no end. It just goes. That's the way God's work is going to be. That's the way his kingdom is going to be. All these dead planets, the moon, pockmarked, man has made several trips up there. Well, what happens? He has to take some food and water, and he has to take all of the earthly goods with him. He can't go up there and take off his space suit now and begin breathing. He'd be left up there until the resurrection, until the, you know, the shaking of heavens and earth that God is going to do, the realignment of the planets. And on this earth, we'll have days that we can count. You know, there are 360 days in a year. 30 days a month has already been said when God realigns those planets. And to be able to help colonize some of these dead planets in the future. But there again, we have to get back to the reality of being here, symbolically being in God's millennial rule and beginning to teach. So how do we begin here? What's going to be needed initially as the millennium gets underway, when the survivors of the tribulation begin to experience the true freedom? Now, we went through in our previous sermon on health. First thing God will have to do is heal human minds, human bodies, and the earth, all of those. And once those are healed, what do we do? Well, you know, when school starts every year, you have what is called an reorientation for the teachers. And they'll come in a day or two early and get all the, you know, plans lined up and all of the, you know, the material that they need for teaching their students. And then maybe the first day they'll come in for reorientation for the students, and they'll learn things. And this is going to be not orientation, but reorientation. As Mr. Armstrong has said, it is 10 times harder to unlearn error than it is to learn truth. So if you find people who are simply inundated and saturated with the ways of this world that Satan has so much inundated and simply put his stamp on the human minds, you think they're going to be changed overnight simply because they're coming out of captivity? Oh, once things get better and improve as the millennium gets into that first 10, 20, 30 years, 40 years, that first, second, third, fourth generation, they're going to have to be learning. They're going to be emptying their minds completely, just as you and I had to do, to get rid of. So sometimes it probably is better for a person not to have any kind of religious theology in this present life, because then they have much less to unlearn. But you find these people who are absolute, and I have some relatives like that. Oh, my wife has a call, gets a call from one of her longtime friends, and she's in the early stages of Alzheimer's. She has dementia there, and she'll call and say, who's going to pick me up for church services, you know, Wednesday or Sunday, whenever they meet. And she's forgotten, you know, she's in a care home now, and she's in her 80s. And you know, my wife will tell me about it, and it's kind of humorous in a way, but, you know, those kind of people we're going to have to teach. But God will have to heal them first. But they're going to unlearn all of these Sunday keeping, all of this Protestantism, all of the things that they've been taught by their preacher who preached the word. They're going to find out it was the wrong way to teach the word. They may have had the right words, but the wrong way of getting it through. So people coming out of the tribulation are going to have to learn that the former ways of Satan's rule, his deceptive teaching, was the reason, the very reason, for their being led into captivity in the first place. How are you there? Some will perhaps remember even having a connection with Mr. Armstrong. Maybe they'll remember, you know, I remember listening to that man in The World Tomorrow years and years ago. I remember reading an article or two in The Plain Truth. Maybe some of the real old-timers, if they lived that long, they remember even going back to The very Plain Truth. Germany rising up? No way. Books, booklets, perhaps they will have read or remember, maybe teaching one of you members, one of God's people. I say, I sure wish I'd listened to you, but I just didn't get it at the time. I didn't understand it. Well, they couldn't have. God had not called them yet. Some would have never heard, known, or known or understood. We'll be asking then. I turn to Jeremiah 16. He's coming out of captivity. We ask him, well, you know, why has God pronounced all this evil upon us? And what's our iniquity? What is what our great sin that we've committed against the Lord? And in Jeremiah 16, we'll be able to answer. We'll be ready to give them an answer in verse 10. And it shall be when you show these words and say to you, why has the, and it's saying to you, why has the Eternal pronounced all this? How has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? What's our iniquity? What is our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? We may have robbed a cookie jar once or twice, and we might have been done things that weren't right, but what is so great that we were given this time of persecution? Then you shall answer them and say in verse 11, because your fathers have forsaken me and walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And now you've done even worse than your fathers. So behold, each one follows his dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens to me. That'll be changed in the world tomorrow. They will be very listenable and ready to learn. And we'll be able to give them that answer. They'll also have to become teachable. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And go over to verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. And then, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then I will dwell in that land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So that's not only for us today, brethren, as we will be spirit-born members of God's family, but those coming over, and we'll be having to teach them this. And, well, let's look at one quick scripture here, 2 Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians 3, just look briefly here, because this is a time when the new covenant will come into play. And then verse 2, as we read here, you are our apostle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an apostle of Christ, minister to us, written with the ink, by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And then it goes on in talking about Moses. It says, unlike Moses, in verse 13, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end that was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken, but because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that where the Spirit of the Lord is, and where the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, perfect liberty. So becoming teachable, having a new heart. Another teaching, repentance. I just mentioned one here. It's found in Job 42. Job 42, you know the story there. Like Job's, will come to confess, and that's what we read here in Job 42. And verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Vision. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Re-education is going to play a vital part in the work that we'll be doing. A change in attitude, frame of mind, re-education in the basics. And in Jeremiah 16, we might go there briefly. Jeremiah 16, because this will be the attitude of those who will be learning and relearning and being introduced to God's law, His way of life. Jeremiah 16, and then let's see if you can pick it up in verse 19. O Eternal, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely, you're right, our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. And will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? That's going to be part of our job. And you just jot down Luke chapter 6, verse 46. We don't need to say it, but you know, remember when Christ says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Well, we can say, why did you call him Lord, Lord, and would not do the things which he said? And they're going to re-recognize it. That's it. Yeah, you're right. We should have. A time when all nations will begin the process of learning God's way. Say, come, Isaiah 2, verse 3, come and let us go up to the mountain, the government of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. This is in Isaiah 2, verse 3. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. They're going to be learning the basics. They're going to be learning God's Sabbath once again. They're going to be introduced to it. In captivity, they are forced to work 7 days a week. Lost all track of it. But the commandments of God had been in effect. Genesis 26, verse 5, Abraham kept my commandments. But they're going to have to be retaught again. And was brought out in a previous sermon, a miracle of 40 years, expanding generations there, at least two generations. Every single day, a miracle of manna, a what's it, being made available. On the preparation day, double. Through 40 years, they will have to learn that. That God provides our every need if we will trust Him. And explicit faith. And obviously, brethren, faith is something that we all have to build on. It's like taking building blocks. Just put one block and build a little more each day. And when your prayers are answered, that is an answer to your faith and increases your faith that much more, just a little at a time. There are many other scriptures that talk about the holy days being reinstated, but one particular I'd like to mention here in Zechariah 14. It's well known and well read, but it's always worth going back to, because here in chapter 14, look at verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, on them no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague, which the Eternal strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And finally, verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, three times here you see the phrase Feast of Tabernacles. They will get the point. If you go out and turn your faucet on and there's no water, and you look at your garden and it's turning a brown, and it's around this time of year, say, maybe God's trying to tell me something. You think we ought to go up to Jerusalem this year? They'll get the point. And then they come back and their faucet's full of water and everything, their garden, a lush, turning, green. They'll learn, as we all had to learn ourselves. They'll realize that there is a God in heaven. And there's a Jesus Christ who sits at his right hand, just waiting, anticipating. If you think we're anticipating, how much do you think Jesus Christ is waiting the moment when God the Father says, okay, son, it's time. Take the angels and go for it. And what are we going to be doing? Same thing, you know, Acts 1, it says the same way Christ left, he's going to come. And we'll know it. Be raising, arising up in the air. How many feet can you jump in the air now? You know? There are pro athletes in basketball. They can jump 3 or 4 feet. Some of them, that's rare, but they can. I'd have trouble getting 2 inches off right now. But we're going to be raising up there. And during that time, being changed instantaneously. And there how God is going to do it. And then to come back down to this earth. When Christ's feet will sit upon the Mount of Olives. And all of us being there then as born again children of God. Can you envision that, brethren? Think about it. When you return home, don't let these thoughts leave you. Pull out your notes. Read them. Read them along with the scriptures, because that's why we're here. We are here. Go through 1 Corinthians 15. We read here very quickly. But just read a couple of verses here. We're running short here. It says, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, the Christ that is coming. Then the end, when he shall deliver to the king, kingdom, delivered of the kingdom to God. Even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and authority and power. For we must reign till he hath put enemies, all enemies, under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed, death. And after he has put all things under his feet. But we see all things under him is manifest, it is evident that he is accepted, which not all things under him. So we have God the Father coming down eventually. But we have, you know, Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, for example. I'll just read one or two of these. How long will this education, this vision continue? A year, a generation? Well, it's going to be far more than that. Eternity. The words of the Eternal are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Eternal. You shall preserve them for this generation forever. In Psalm 78, verses 4 through 7, quickly here. We will not hide from their children, showing telling to the generation to the coming to come, the generation to come, the praises of the Eternal and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done, for the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep His commandments. So you can go through concordance and read numerous scriptures that talk about the generation to come, each generation succeeding the other. And parents who have small children can really apply those principles, really take them to heart. So here, as we wind down, Hebrews 11 is replete with those who looked in vision. They saw the city, and they saw it how long ago? Thousands of years ago. In Hebrews, let's just look at verse 11. And let's look at verse 10. For he waited. This is Abraham. He obeyed. Verse 8. He dwelt in the land of promise, foreign country. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13. Those all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were pilgrims on the earth. So here you find a number of some 15, 16 that are named. Deborah, Ruth, all of those as well. Esther, along with Abraham, Isaac, and the numerous names, but not mentioned by names, who are mentioned here. They saw a vision. They could see it. They could anticipate it. If they could do that then, brethren, how much more should we be able to do it now? And so, the conclusion here, who is Christ going to use to rely and teach His law? Well, as stated earlier, those who have been trained in every aspect of government, those who have been prepared and thoroughly qualified to teach, to instruct in all facets of God's way of life. And as just to end here with a scripture that has been given, but to realize that it is still applicable. And as many times as we read this scripture, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we are here as part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. This feast then pictures a new age when we as spirit-born kings, priests, and teachers will be able to instill and continue teaching this vision of hope to succeeding generations as the day of the Lord continues throughout the 1,000 years and beyond, forever and ever, without end.